to John chapter 6. We will continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. John chapter 6. Before we do that, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we begin this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day that we can be here to worship you together, to lift our praises to you and through song and through the reading of your word and prayer. We thank you now that we can turn to a deeper study of your word this morning as we continue to learn from the Gospel of John. Please teach us. Please help us by your Spirit to learn and apply your truths in our lives. Thank you for this day you've given us. Thanks for each one here. We pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up as we look at this familiar story today. Be glorified in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an acronym on the screen behind me here, or there's about to be. Anybody know what that stands for? Have any idea what that stands for? Kind of a hint of it in the title, I suppose. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. What about where it originated? You might be interested to know the phrase that was popularized by the great economist Milton Friedman of the later 20th century was actually coined long before that. The free lunch part of the phrase actually dates back to the 19th century. It wasn't used, however, to refer to handouts for the poor, handouts of food to the poor and hungry, but rather it denoted the free food that American saloon keepers would offer in order to entice people in to drink at their saloons. For example, an advertisement for a Milwaukee saloon in the Commercial Advertiser, June 1850, said, "At the Crescent can be found the choicest of cigars, wines, and liquors. A free lunch every day at 11 o'clock will be served up." A free lunch will be served up. Free lunches, which often were cold food, but even sometimes could be a nice hot meal, were provided for anyone who would buy drinks. This inducement, however, of course, wasn't very popular with the temperance movement. So saloon customers always ended up paying for the food and the price of the drinks, which was somewhat manipulative, I suppose. They were obliged to consume the drinks, and so they would get the free lunch. And some saloon keepers were even prosecuted for false advertising a free lunch, as customers couldn't partake of it without first paying the money to the saloon. The concept, however, for the popular slogan that is up there right now seems to have come in response to U.S. Vice President Libertarian Henry Wallace in the 1940s. Vice President Wallace wrote a post-World War II article in which he suggested a worldwide economic regime of, quote, minimum standards of food, clothing, and shelter for people throughout the world, and offering the opinion that, quote, if we can afford tremendous sums of money to win the war, we can afford to invest whatever amount it takes to win the peace, end quote. Now, in response to that statement, a Washington journalist named Paul Mallon responded with a critical piece that was published in many newspapers of the day. And the Lima News, for example, in January 1942, quoted the piece. And it commented, "Mr. Mallon neglects the fact that such a thing as a free lunch never existed. Until man acquires the power of creation, someone will always have to pay for a free lunch." Now, the actual phrase that's up there, the acronym, that there ain't no such thing as a free lunch, appeared later on in a 1949 book review, again published by several newspapers, became particularly associated with the science fiction writer Robert Heinlein in his book, The Moon is a Harsh Mistress. And we rightly understand the purpose behind that phrase. We teach our children the basic gist of this saying, that nothing is free. Someone always has to pay for it. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And it might be easy to call something free if it doesn't cost anything out of your own personal bank account. However, that in no way does not mean that someone is picking up the tab. In that sense, then, Mr. Mallon was very perceptive regarding the only way a free lunch could ever be truly available. That is if man acquires the power of creation. However, while he says a free lunch never existed, we know that was not the case with Jesus, who was a man, or more accurately, the God-man, who happened to have the power of creation. And that is exactly what we see in John chapter 6 this morning in the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. Without question, this is one of the most famous of all our Lord's miracles. While most people who do not read the Bible are probably unaware that our Lord later also fed 4,000, they probably have heard about this one. It's fairly well known. And it truly was a free meal. It was a free meal. It wasn't quite a free lunch. It was closer to dinner time than lunch, but it was free nonetheless. Of course, over 1,400 years before that, God had provided a free meal program, if you will, for Israel through Moses over the course of 40 years as they wandered about in the wilderness. Free bread from heaven called manna was provided every morning. On at least a couple of occasions, free meat was also provided in the form of quail. One of the passages speaks of the quail came at twilight. This miracle then of the feeding of the 5,000 will be directly connected to that event in a later discourse. So this miracle sets up much more than just filling some hungry tummies, which is sometimes what we think of it as. In today's passage, Jesus personally provides bread and fish through a miraculous multiplication of food for 5,000 men. While John does not mention any women and children present, Matthew's gospel does. It indicates that there was likely 3 to 4 times that number actually being present and mouths being fed that day. Now, before we read the familiar miracle, we'll read it through verses 1 through 15. I want you to take note of the opening words, after these things. After these things. Because it raises the question, well, what things? Where does this fall in our Lord's ministry? What time period does it mark when this famous miracle took place? As you know, the dialogue of chapter 5 that we finished studying last time likely took place toward the end of our Lord's second year of ministry in Jerusalem. You might not know the timing, but you know we studied it last time. But after this, there was an extensive time of ministry that John doesn't record in his gospel. The other gospel writers do. But John doesn't record it. It was a Galilean ministry. It's recorded, for example, in Mark chapters 2 through 6. It's filled in with more detail with Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and 11 through 13. So when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get much more detail about what was going on during this time. Probably 6 months have passed then since the events of John chapter 5, and in between the blank spaces of 5 and 6 in our Bibles, in John's gospel. So the time frame is happening after quite an extensive ministry in Galilee. Remember from the end of chapter 5 that in Jerusalem, when Jesus was there, he had finished his indictment of these leaders by exposing them as unbelievers in both Moses and himself. That becomes significant because Moses is going to come back into play here in chapter 6. He charged them that if they had believed Moses, then they would believe Jesus. He uses the imperfect tense of the verb believe, not the present tense, by the way, which I mistakenly said last week. But Jesus uses this tense of the verb and he makes genuine faith in Moses and his writings a prerequisite for believing in Jesus and his words. The imperfect tense then is used in a sort of contrary to fact condition. It's kind of like he was saying, if you had believed Moses and you don't, then you would believe me. It's kind of that's the sense of the saying. They had misread Moses and therefore they missed seeing Jesus in their Old Testament, in the writings of Moses. The account of the feeding of the 5,000 then is inserted at this point in John's gospel, not so much to carry along the narrative, but to fill out, not to fill out the record of the Galilean ministry. Again, he records very little of that. But John places it here to provide another sign pointing to Jesus as the Christ. That's the purpose of John, including the miracle here, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, through whom believing in you may have eternal life. If you're here this morning and have never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, the point of this miracle is to draw you to believe in Him. Not to make you feel good about how He fed some hungry people. Not to give you an example to go and do likewise. Not that there's anything wrong with that. We should try to help people in need, and that's all good and well. But that is all shallow and on the surface. The important point of the miracle is to learn who Jesus Christ is and trust in Him with your eternal destiny. Not your good works, not an institution, not anyone else, but Jesus Christ. And that's why He eventually went to the cross to suffer and die for our sins and rise on the third day so we might be saved. So John provides this as another sign, and we see that when we get down to verse 14. The people see the sign. Stand with me. Let's read the passage. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, and then we'll look into the miracle this morning. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition. We read here, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This He was saying to test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone." You may be seated. Now, one of the most significant things to note about this particular miracle that Jesus performs is that this is the only one that He performed that is recorded in all of the Gospels, with the exception of His resurrection. This is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. Every other miracle, you have to find which Gospels are recorded in. This one you will see in all 4 of them. So really, you could turn your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9, as well as John chapter 6, and you can get more of the fullness of this miracle. And I'm going to do a little bit of that this morning as we refer to those passages. That alone suggests the importance of this miracle, that God so saw fit to make sure it was in every single gospel. It took a special place in early Christian thinking, evidently. And so what we want to do is spend enough time to go through the miracle today, and then next week we're going to consider some of the important lessons we learn from the miracle. So if you think I'm leaving something out today, come again next week and I'll try to make sure I fill it in. But right now we just want to look at the miracle in John 6 and try to understand what was going on here. So we're looking at the overview of the miracle. If you're following along with your note sheets, that's point number one. And you see there's lots to consider here as we look at the overview of the miracle. The miracle, you'll notice, is recounted in 3 phases that reveal the glory of Christ to us as the ultimate source of provision. As with all the signs John records, again, this one is presented to stimulate faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life. Look at the background of the miracle first. We begin here with the location that the miracle takes place. Verse 1 brings this out. We read there, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Galilee is that northern part of Israel, and the centerpiece, of course, of the region is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was near the Sea of Galilee. It was also a commonly known, or it came to be called, I should say, Tiberias. A little later, probably during the time John's writing, it was more popularly known as the Sea of Tiberias. That was in honor of the emperor Tiberius Caesar. Herod Antipas had titled the city, had named the city, this nearby city, Tiberias, after Tiberius Caesar. He had founded the city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. In the Old Testament, the sea is also called Kinnereth, or Chinnereth, the Sea of Chinnereth. It means, Chinnereth means liar, the instrument of a liar. And that's because the sea is kind of resembled that particular instrument. So this Sea of Galilee had three names. It had Tiberias, it had Chinnereth. It is the largest freshwater lake in Israel, and it levels between about 705 and 686 feet below sea level. It makes it the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It's the second lowest lake overall after, of course, the Dead Sea, which is the lowest body of water on the planet. But that's salt water, not fresh water. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 33 miles in circumference. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. It has a maximum depth of about 141 feet. And it's fed by partly underground springs, but mainly by the Jordan River, which flows down into the sea and then out the southern end. Now, I have a map that I'm going to ask Gabriel to put up there so you can see it. There's the Dead Sea. You can see the shape of the lyre here, the way the sea is shaped. But the miracle here takes place, we are told in verse 1, on the other side. They go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which refers to the eastern side of the Jordan. And then he goes up on the mountain, verse 3. So usually most things happen, over on this western side. Here's the Jordan River running up and it comes out the bottom. Western side, so they went to the other side, this side of the Jordan River, and that's usually when the Bible talks about the other side of the Jordan. In the New Testament, at least, it's talking about that eastern side. And they go up onto a mountain, or Jesus goes up onto a mountain that is unnamed. And this unnamed place might simply refer to the hill country of what is today called the Golan Heights. I've never been to Israel. Some of you have. You've perhaps gone to the Golan Heights. Luke identifies the city that this takes place in as Bethsaida. And it's starred up there for you, right there. This is where Bethsaida was, probably on the eastern side, again, of the Jordan, just to the north of the sea there. And we are told in Mark's account, for example, that it was secluded. Jesus calls it a secluded place. Again, the most likely location for this ancient Bethsaida is that eastern side, though Mark mentions Bethsaida is speaking of it possibly over here too. So it's possible that Bethsaida spread around, because there's all sorts of things when you look at ancient history about their locations and so forth. But most people understand this to be the most likely place where this miracle took place. It was also, remember, the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. We learn in John chapter 1. And Jesus singles it out, along with the nearby Chorazin, to condemn it for not repenting at the miracles he had performed there. And so, Bethsaida is a fairly common place in the New Testament. It's not only mentioned once, it's mentioned several times. The occasion for this miracle, however, is clearly delineated in Mark's Gospel. That's the second part of what we want to look at here with the background. The occasion, look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us a little bit about it. It tells us that the Passover is near. We know that it was intended to be a retreat. The reason Jesus went to this side of the sea, again, away from the busy part over on that western side, he went over there to get away from everyone, to get away from the busyness of ministry after the 12 had returned from going out to minister to the masses. Mark chapter 6, for example, verses 30 and 32 state this. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Again, they had been out ministering for a while. Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. We also learned it was a retreat. It was the kind of thing you like to do, and you can appreciate that. You get a weekend all planned together, and you just want to go away and rest. Maybe it's just you and your wife, and you're trying to get away from the busyness of life. Maybe it's a retreat in a ministry setting or a business retreat or whatever. You just want to get away from the busyness and just have some time to yourselves to relax. That was the idea. We also learn here that the Passover of the Jews, verse 4, back to John, the Passover of the Jews, the feast of the Jews was near. That tells us it was springtime. We know that the Passover took place in the springtime, March, April, probably around April 13th or 14th in this particular year. This is the only the second Passover John mentions in the Gospel, but it was likely the third Passover in Jesus' ministry, making this the beginning of his final year of ministry before the cross. John's reference to the Passover also reminds us that it was a time of great national zeal, intense zeal for the nation, as they celebrated the exodus out of Egypt. The Passover was a big deal every year. A couple million probably coming into the city of Jerusalem. Or at least hundreds of thousands, if not millions. So it was a busy time. It was an exciting time. It would rival our 4th of July. That sort of a thing. The circumstances that led to this miracle are also clearly stated in the other Gospels. Only minimally in John's narrative here. The others fill in more detail, especially recalling the execution of John the Baptist, the return of the 12 from ministering, and also Herod seeking to see Jesus, Luke chapter 9, verse 9. So all of this kind of contributed to Jesus saying, let's take a retreat. Let's go to a secluded place. John's concern, however, is again to present the miracle itself as another sign to believe about Jesus. What about the circumstances, the third part of the background here? The circumstances are provided both in verse 2 and then 5 and following. Large crowds had followed Jesus to the other side of the lake. In fact, the sense is that the large crowds were continuing to follow him. When verse 2 says a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick, those verbs are in, again, the imperfect tense. They were continuing to see signs. They were continuing to follow because they continued to see signs that he continued to perform. And so they were following him. And in fact, they actually, some of them, beat him to the other side of the sea. So as he got in the boat with the disciples to go across the sea, some of them ran around the top of the sea and beat him there to the other side. So they effectively spoil the attempted private retreat he planned for himself and the disciples. In Mark chapter 6, it brings us out. Verses 33 and 34, Mark 6 says, the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Ministry wasn't done. Jesus was trying to go to the other side, get some time away, but they kind of spoil it for him. Luke describes the scene this way in Luke chapter 9. He says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So ministry continued. Continued on. As for the time of the day that it was when the miracle takes place, it was getting quite late, according to Mark. Matthew writes that it was already evening, and Luke that the day was ending. In other words, it was mealtime. It was time for supper. The service was over, so the disciples thought. Time to send them home. Go home, everybody. We're done healing. We're done with miracles. Mealtime was approaching. But verse 3 states, Jesus, notice, went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. He's up there by himself with the disciples. Once again, he's trying to withdraw. He went to the other side of the lake to withdraw, and all the crowds there waiting for him. So he ministers to them. He teaches and heals throughout the afternoon. And then he tries again to withdraw. He goes up on the mountain, and his disciples come up to him. It's been a busy day of ministry. And yet he and his disciples still could not get away from the crowds. Look at verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, stop there. Who else would they turn to? He's been with them all day. He's been healing. He's been teaching. Again, it's already getting quite late. Who else are they going to turn to? Jesus is in their midst. So once again, they approach him. But the resources were scant. The circumstances were impossible. And it's at this point that Jesus asks Philip a question he was not ready for. Look at the rest of verse 5. He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now that's obviously a setup question. Okay, asking Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Thousands and thousands of people to eat. The other gospel writers record that the disciples broached the subject with Jesus, who tells them to give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. John here presents it as a question, perhaps as a follow-up to his instruction to them to give them something to eat. But we know the question was clearly intended to test Philip and probably the rest of the disciples along with him, to test them. Are they going to trust Jesus here or not? In any case, Philip's answer, look at in verse 7, combined with Andrew's in verse 9, sheds further light on how dire the circumstances were. Verse 7 says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Just a little. Now, a denarii was approximately a worker's daily average wage. It was a little Roman silver coin. It was devalued under Nero, but it was roughly a day's wage at the time of Jesus. And so Philip, he quickly does the math and does a little bit of calculating and figures out that this is 200 denarii, about 8 months worth of wages. 8 months of wages. So if today's average daily wage is, say, $10 an hour, you do the math. $80 a day, multiply that out times a week, maybe $400 a week, right? $1,600 a month, 8 months. We're talking a lot of money, thousands of dollars in U.S. dollars here today. And of course, Jesus did not carry that kind of cash on him, not to mention the nearby villages might not have even been able to provide enough food even if they had the money. It's later in the day. It's at this point, then, that their investigation into the crowd produces some meager results. Look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Notice the detail that John provides here, the kind of loaves that the boy has. They are barley loaves. It was the food of poor people. It's described as containing, quote, lower gluten content, low extraction rate, less desirable taste, and indigestibility. Have that for a piece of toast in the morning. The ancient historian Philo described it as, quote, suited for irrational animals and people in unhappy circumstances, end quote. Well, that certainly described the masses here. They were in a very unhappy circumstance. But this is one of those little eyewitness details John brings out at times. They were barley loaves. Only he tells us that. Wheat bread, by the way, if you're curious, costs about 2 to 3 times as much as barley did at that time. Another little eyewitness here, mentioned only by John, is that it was the lad. Only John gives credit to this boy, probably a youth, who happened to still have some food with him. This also, remember, recalls 20 barley loaves, which Elisha provided for 100 men in 2 Kings. And you might not recall that, but if you read 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, he also gives some barley loaves out, and he has similar results. Even though there was 100 men with only 20 loaves of barley loaves, they ate and had some left over, we read in 2 Kings 4. So probably some recollection of what happened with Elisha is going on here also. Now, one question that might be asked at this point, you just stop for a second at verse 9. You might ask the question, why does Jesus take it upon himself and the disciples to feed all these people? I mean, he's not under obligation to feed everybody. He's been healing them all day. He's been teaching them all day. The church is not under obligation to feed every single homeless person that comes along today. Now, we try to minister to people, certainly. But why did he take it upon himself? I mean, did he feel obligated because he administered to them all day? Was it because this was the hometown of some of his disciples? You know, the text does not answer that. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us in verse 6 is very clear. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus planned for this all along. This was not an accident. This did not catch him by surprise. Oh no, it's gotten late and there's all these people. How are we going to feed them? No, he planned for this. And beloved, I just want to interject a note here that this is always the situation, regardless of your own circumstances also. Think about a challenging situation you're facing. Maybe today, maybe down the road. No matter how impossible, no matter how difficult it may seem to you, the Lord always knows what he's about to do, right? Amen? He always knows what he's about to do. We might not. And like the disciples, you too need to trust him to accomplish his purposes for his glory in your life. The supply of loaves and fish, notice again, was infinitesimal. An infinitesimal amount for the large crowds. From the human perspective, it seemed pointless to even bring this little bit of food to Jesus' attention, but they did. And I would suggest this is exactly where Jesus wanted them to be, at the end of their own human resources, so that they might be able to receive God's resources. And that's where they're at. And beloved, sometimes that's where we have to be at too. Well, let's look next, letter B, the presentation of the miracle. It's given in simple progression here, 4 verses. Beginning in verse 10, the presentation of the miracle. First of all, we see the preparation. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Now, I believe it's Mark who also mentions that there was much green grass. Yes, Mark chapter 6:39 says he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. So there was evidently some sort of a water source there, a spring perhaps, or something that made the grass green. But nonetheless, Jesus instructs the disciples in their part. They are not going to simply be sidelined observers in this miracle, but they're going to be participants in what God is doing. The area along the mountainside was evidently ideal for an evening picnic with lots of green grass. So they sat the people down, grouped them together. Again, Mark records in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Next, Jesus performs a miracle. So verse 11 there is the performance of the miracle, if you're taking notes. He begins with thanksgiving, verse 11 tells us. Then Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The thanksgiving and personal distribution by Jesus of the loaves and the fish could almost be missed. The common thanksgiving, by the way, Jewish thanksgiving, was something along the lines of, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." That was kind of a common Jewish blessing to say before a meal at the time, and even maybe after the meal. John leaves out the small detail that Jesus gave the food to the disciples, who then set it before the people. The other Gospels mention that. The miracle itself could easily be read right past. You could easily read right past verse 11 if you fail to recall the overwhelming size of the crowd and the meager amount of supplies and provisions they had to work with. But verse 11 says, he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. As if providing just a little bit for all 5,000 wouldn't have been enough. The people received food to the full. Can you say all you can eat? Right? All you can eat buffet? Here it was. And then stressing just how great the provision was, verses 12 and 13 also bring out the provision. That's what, if you're taking notes here, that's the provision. So you have the preparation, the performance, and the provision. Just how great was that provision? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. They were filled, and food was left over by the basketfuls. By the basketfuls. We read there, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Mark also notes that there was leftover fish. So there was leftover fish and leftover bread. Only Matthew adds the note that there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So Matthew is the one who tells us there wasn't just 5,000 men, there was women and children there. Now we know there was at least one child there because there was the little boy or young man with his food. But this reveals that the actual number of mouths fed, again, let me say, was much larger than 5,000. If the majority of the men were married, and if their children happened to be present with them, then the number would easily triple, if not quadruple. And we're talking anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people being fed. A large amount. So that in a matter of moments, the disciples go from being skeptical observers to active participants distributing food to thousands. And the miracle reminds us that God is never limited in His ability to provide. He's never limited in His resources to dispense them. They are never exhausted. Look at the third phase of the overview. After we see the background and the preparation of the miracle, let's look at the aftermath of the miracle, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 really brings out the significance. We read there, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They sound so promising, so eager. Let's follow Jesus. By the time we get out of chapter 6, most of them have completely bailed out on it. But right now, they sound so promising. It's identified here, notice, by John in the Gospel as another sign. A sign that points to Him as the Messiah. We read here that they conclude this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Again, that would refer to Deuteronomy 18:15. John draws attention, however, to this as another sign which he had performed. Remember the signs in John's Gospel. 3 have already taken place. Previous chapters, remember what was number 1? Water turned into wine. And then the second one, remember the second one? Let me look at my notes. Second one was healing of the nobleman's son. Didn't want to confuse it. And then the third one, the healing of the paralytic in John 5, that led to that whole discourse. And now this fourth one, turning the multiplying the food. Now that the apostles understood that the prophet referred to in Deuteronomy 18 by Moses is speaking of Jesus is made clear later in Acts chapter, for example, Acts chapter 3:22, Acts chapter 7 verse 37. Peter and then Stephen refer to this same passage with reference to Jesus, that he was that prophet. So the people understood rightly that Jesus is truly the prophet who is to come. It seems like they're really going the right direction here. But they had more in mind than what Jesus was offering at this time. Likely they had combined their idea of the prophet with the idea of a king. So that, again, remember, it's near Passover. It's an exciting time, national zeal. And this euphoria over what they had witnessed, with that conclusion, led to, verse 15, the seizure attempt. The seizure attempt. The attempt to seize him, verse 15 tells us. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force. We're going to make you king, whether you like it or not. By force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He perceives their intention. They're going to snatch him away. They're going to snatch him up to be king. And so he withdraws again to the mountain by himself alone. This time he's completely alone. The disciples aren't with him. He's alone. He goes probably further up into the hill area. And though Jesus knew he had been born the king of the Jews, Jesus certainly knew he was the king. He also knew that the kind of king the crowds were looking for at this point was to make him into kind of that political, military king who could go and defeat the Romans. And Jesus wasn't offering that at this time. They were not interested in his spiritual rule. They were not interested in him as the spiritual Messiah to save them from their sins. They just wanted to have someone to rally behind to gain their independence from Rome. Again, with the Passover feast near, the excitement in the air, nationalistic zeal, they would not be denied. And so they intended to take him by force. By the way, that's the Greek word for rapture, harpazo. Same word that we translate as caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when we refer to the rapture of the church. So they wanted to just snatch him and just take him and make him king. Well, knowing this was their intention, he withdrew. He withdrew. And so there you have it. That's the miracle. Few, if any, of our Lord's miracles are probably more widely known, are more loved than this one. It's one in which he fed the masses. It's one for which every homeless ministry can draw inspiration for offering their next free meal. And yet, as he met their tangible need for food, he also laid the groundwork for one of the most important revelations of his teaching as he introduces himself as the bread of life. And we're going to see that starting in verse 22 after he does another miracle, walking on the water. We'll see starting in verse 22 where the dialogue leads to, as Jesus again presents himself as the bread who came down from heaven. There's much to learn from this beloved miracle. We'll save those lessons until next time. Today, I would challenge you, however, to ask yourself, have I believed in this one, Jesus Christ, who not only could provide bread for the masses, but more importantly, he could provide eternal life for everyone who will believe on him? Because this miracle ultimately should point us to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the one in whom is the Son of God, and who, if you will believe on him, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time in this miracle passage this morning, how rich it is, how familiar it is, and yet how there's so much for us to learn. And we pray that you would help us as we learn from it next week and again visit it and consider what truths we learn here for our lives. God, help us to recognize your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the great provider, not just of one meal, but of eternal salvation for all who will believe in him. Thank you for that hope we have in Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.